Years ago, when we lived in York, Pennsylvania, our two girls were quite young at the time, and Susan was homeschooling them. And so we made frequent trips to visit their grandparents in Ohio. The distance was approximately 350 miles, or about 7.5 hours of driving time. And on numerous occasions, we were no sooner on the Pennsylvania Turnpike when we would hear Liz, our oldest one, ask that famous question, "Are we there yet?" How much longer before we are at Grandma and Grandpa's house? Now, we tried different tactics to shorten the trip. One of my favorites was to get up early in the morning, leave around 4 o'clock in the morning, so the girls would sleep during the first half of the trip. And then we would stop for breakfast around 7:30, 8 o'clock. And then afterwards, we just had the last half of the trip to go. And so it seemed like it went a whole lot quicker. We also played games along the way, like I Spy. I Spy something yellow. I Spy something blue. And they would have to guess what that was. Sometimes we had them write down the license plates, the different states that they saw. We made games out of it. But when Liz got a little bit older and was able to read, I would give her a copy of a map so that she could, this was back in the days when we still used maps, before the GPS, I would give her a copy of the map to see, so she could see exactly where we were in relationship to our final destiny. And that seemed to quiet the question, "Are we there yet?" In 1999, in lieu of Elizabeth's senior trip, we took a family trip to visit the Cliftons in Taichung, Taiwan. And we visited them, and then we went together to Hong Kong, where they had lived before they moved to Taiwan, and subsequently into mainland China. But on our way back, on our return flight, we flew nonstop from Hong Kong to Chicago, Illinois. And we were on what was called a baby flight. By that I mean couples from the United States had gone to China to adopt Chinese babies and to bring them back to the States. And so for 13 and a half long hours, 13 and a half long hours, I was strapped in a seat on a 747, a bucket seat that was not modeled after my bucket, but I had to listen to babies crying and watching 7 movies, a few that I would not watch on my own, but we were forced to see. I worked crossword puzzles, eating small meals served on small trays, trying my best not to spill on Abigail, who was sitting next to me, and hoping against hope that we would soon be there. And I found myself asking the question, "Are we there yet? How soon will we be there yet?" Perhaps there were other impatient travelers anxious of their whereabouts, and the cabin stewards were tired of answering that famous question. For between movies, they would show on the monitors a map of our trip and a blinking plane to mark our location. And periodically, the pilot would announce how many more hours we were until our final destination. I have to confess that last hour of the trip was torture. We knew that we were close to landing. The trip would soon be over, but we had a few more miles to go before we would reach Chicago. And then we had another 2.5 hour flight from Chicago to Philadelphia, where we would be finally home. Now, if you've been along for our journey through God's plan for the ages, you might be asking the question, "Are we there yet? How soon will we be home?" For we've covered a lot of ground since July of 2021, when we began this study. Along the journey, we've taken a number of detours, But today's sermon is the 79th sermon in the series on God's plan for the ages. I've never preached a series this long. So it might be helpful today to look at the map to see where we've been and where we needed to go. And I have included a map on your second sheet of your paper. It's called a dispensational view of world history, a map of world history. And we're coming down to the end, but we're not quite there yet. We still have a few more miles to go. Our journey began with eternity past, before creation. And when God created the heavens, the earth, and man to inhabit this planet, and we noted that during this period of time, it was an age of innocence. That is, man was created with untested creature holiness. And God put him in a garden and provided all of his needs, a perfect environment. God walked among them in the cool of the garden and met their needs. And he made one stipulation: they could eat of anything except for the tree that was in the middle of the garden. And of course, you know what happened. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin came into the world. And so as a result, they were expelled from the garden, and that age of innocence came to an end. We then charted a course describing the various dispensations or ways in which God has sought to govern man from the time of man's sin up to the cross of Christ. We noted that there were four periods of time. First of all, there was conscience. God has instilled within man his moral law so that man knows intuitively what is right and wrong. Would that be enough for man to curb sin? As we know that it was not, because mankind became totally corrupt and had to be destroyed by the universal flood. Only Noah and his family were saved. After the flood, God enters into a covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, which forms the groundwork for human government. He gave man the right to take man's life. If somebody took a life, capital punishment was in order. And that is the foundation for all government. Government today has that right to punish someone with the ultimate punishment of capital punishment. But that was not enough either to curb sin. God wanted mankind to spread out, to fill the earth, but instead of spreading out, they wanted to come together to build a name for themselves and a tower that would reach to heaven. And as a result, God confounded the languages, which caused the dispersion worldwide. He then turns his attention to one man, Abram, and he sought to rule mankind through promise. God promised to Abraham three things: a land, a seed, and blessing, universal blessing, for those who were rightly related to him. But as we saw, Abraham and his descendants failed by leaving the land God had promised to them and ended up in slavery in Egypt. And thus God sends Moses to deliver them and to usher in the next dispensation, the dispensation of law. God set down in stone what he required for people to approach him in worship and how they were to treat one another. Well, we know that no one can keep the law perfectly. And so they disobeyed God. Now, each dispensation tested whether man would obey God with the revelation that they had received. And in each dispensation, in each period of time, those who trusted in God passed the test, and those who disobeyed failed him. Salvation has always been by God's grace, through faith plus nothing. It's always been by the fact that a man believed God, and as it says of Abraham, he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. But along the journey, we made a stop at the dispensation of grace. This is where we are right now. This is the period of time in which we are living. When God deals with mankind in a gracious way, in a loving way, offering to mankind salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we saw that Jesus Christ is busy right now calling out a group of people from all nations to be part of his church, his body of redeemed people. The offer of salvation is open to the whosoever will and to all who believe. Now in our journey, we noted that the next prophetic event that's going to take place is the rapture of the church. That is, when Jesus Christ returns for you and I, who are trusting in him. And we believe that this could occur at any time. It could be today when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is our blessed hope that keeps us going in hard times. Jesus is coming again. You and I who are rescued from this world will face the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be rewarded for our works here on earth. And then we will celebrate the marriage supper with Christ in heaven. Those who are left behind will enter a 7-year period of tribulation here on earth, a time of great trouble, in which the Antichrist will come to power. He will dominate the world, claiming to be the false Messiah and forcing people to worship him. Israel will be regathered as a nation. A temple will be rebuilt, which the Antichrist will defile. And it will also be a time when God's going to pour out his wrath upon man in a series of judgments, plagues and judgment. And at the end of the tribulation, the nation will be gathered with the Antichrist to make war with himself at Armageddon. But then Jesus Christ returns with his saints to defeat the armies of the Antichrist, and the Antichrist and the false prophets are cast alive into the lake of fire. This ends the age of grace. This ends the dispensation of grace, because Christ is going to usher in at this point the last dispensation, the dispensation of the millennial kingdom, the kingdom here upon the earth. And for Jesus Christ, he will reign here on earth for 1,000 years. He will fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham and to David. Human government will reach its zenith when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to reign. And this world will know the utopia for which it has sought, a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity, a time when the curse will be partially lifted in this messianic age. Now, at the end of this messianic age, Satan, who has been bound at the beginning, will be loosed for a season and will once again deceive the nations to follow him in opposing Christ's rule. And in the end, Jesus is going to put down the final rebellion. Satan and his angels are going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Those who have failed to accept Jesus and who died will be raised to life, will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and they'll be judged for their works, their words, and their thoughts. And depending on whether their name is found written in the book of life, they will be sentenced to spend eternity in hell, separated forever from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is where we stopped last week, contemplating the eternal torment of hell and the fact that God has given man a choice. Man has been given a choice as to their final destination. Home can either be in hell or it can be in heaven. And the choice is ours. So we were almost there. Almost at the end, or is it just the beginning? Yes, we're almost at the end of our journey through human existence as we know it here on earth. We have reached, in a sense, the end of time. But there is eternity waiting for us, our eternal home. And that's just the beginning. Now, before we look at what the Bible says about eternity, there are a few loose ends that I want, that need to be tied up at the end of this messianic kingdom that prepares the way for our eternal home. And I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for Paul reveals some of the things that are going to happen at the end before the beginning. And one of the things that is going to come to an end at the end of time is death itself. Death itself. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 25. It says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You know, we were originally created to live forever. But because of Adam's sin in the garden, death entered into the human experience. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Death is the universal experience of all men, but we can't blame Adam for it because we have all sinned, and thus the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And it's appointed unto man once to die. Unless Jesus Christ, the upper taker, takes us first, all of us are going to go by the way of the undertaker. I'm looking forward to the upper taker. But I may end up with the undertaker. Because death is a universal experience of mankind. All of us are going to die. But it's also the universal enemy of man. The writer of the Hebrews says that our other enemy, the devil or Satan, uses the fear of death to bind us. He writes, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The devil, or Satan, has kept mankind in bondage through the fear of death. The fear of death. Man is afraid to die. The will to live, the drive for self-preservation, is one of the strongest in man. We will do whatever it takes to stay alive. And when death comes knocking at our door, we will hold on to life as long as possible. Many people are scared. And that fear of death at times drives them to do immoral things in order to hold on to life, or to adopt some false belief in order to have hope for life beyond the grave. And Satan uses this fear of dying, as a means of enslaving people. Now, Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, he has taken the sting out of death. We who know Jesus Christ as our Savior do not need to fear death anymore, because we have assurance from Christ himself that for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not mean that we might not be afraid of the act of dying, or perhaps the pain that it might accompany our departure. But death, as a power, holds no sway over us, for we have as our present possession eternal life. We today possess eternal life. We are assured that if we should die physically, one day when Jesus returns for his own, we will be raised to life. Paul states here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while Jesus Christ has taken the sting out of death and has defeated the one who holds the power of death over people, the devil himself, death is still part of human existence. But one day, death itself will be destroyed. One day, death itself will be destroyed. Jesus Christ is going to reign until the last enemy of man, death itself, is destroyed. And Revelation 20 indicates that at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan and his angelic beings and those who did not trust Christ for salvation, when they are cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14 says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This marks the death of death. The death of death. Death and Hades, which is the holding area for the unbelievers, will no longer be necessary, no longer part of human experience, because no one after this point in time will ever experience physical or spiritual death. Death will be a thing of the past, for from this point on, man will experience only eternal, unending life. Now, there's something else that will come to an end at the end of the millennial kingdom. And that is Jesus Christ's kingdom here on this earth. For note what Paul says in our text, beginning of verse 24. He says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now in our study together, we visited in Revelation 5, the throne room of God in heaven, as a seventh sealed scroll, which was the title deed to the earth, the inheritance that was promised to the Son in Psalm 2, it was handed to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, for him to begin taking back what the usurper Satan had taken as the God of this age. And we saw how during the 7 years of tribulation here on earth, the seals were opened, unleashing the seven trumpets and finally the seven bowl judgments, that little by little, Jesus reclaims what is rightfully his. He finally returns at the end of the 7 years to defeat the armies of the Antichrist, Battle of Armageddon, and at that point establishes his kingdom here on earth. And he rules here with a rod of iron over Israel and over the world. Those who initially enter the kingdom in mortal bodies will all be born again believers, because Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so everybody will be born again. But there will be children born during this period of time who will have an old Adamic sinful nature and thus will sin against God and will rebel against Christ's rule. And so when Satan is released from his incarceration at the end of the 1,000 years, he will deceive the nations to follow his lead. And he's going to gather the nations to make war against Christ in his last ditch effort to hold on to the earth. But Jesus Christ is going to put down that final rebellion. Satan and his demonic forces will be cast alive. The lake of fire, unbelievers as well, will be judged. And those whose names are not found written in the book of life, they too will be in the lake of fire. At this point, death itself is to be defeated, destroyed forever. Every last enemy of God has been defeated and removed. And at this period of time, also the present earth and heaven have been destroyed with fervent heat, making the way for God to create a brand new heavens and earth. And at this point, Jesus Christ's work is finished. He has put all rule and all authority and power an end to all of that. All the enemies of God have been put under his feet, for he has triumphed over all. And at this point, at the end of time, Jesus Christ will then hand over his kingdom to God the Father, and Jesus Christ, who is now over all, will subject himself again to his Father, so that in the eternal kingdom, God the Father will be over all in the preeminent one. All glory and honor and will be to the Father, who will reign forever and ever. And so this messianic kingdom here on earth, the millennial kingdom of Christ, is going to merge with the eternal kingdom, and God the Father will forever reign and forever and ever with Jesus Christ seated next to him. Together they will rule in the eternal state. Now Jesus mentions this event in Matthew 13. Where at the end of the kingdom age, there's going to be a harvest. There will be a separation of the wheat and the tares. The wheat are the righteous ones who throughout the kingdom age will follow Jesus Christ. Remember, there will be many followers of Christ during the kingdom who will not have glorified or changed bodies. They're going to have earthly bodies and have children during this kingdom age. But there will also be many weeds or tares who look like the real thing but are not. And at the end of the kingdom age, the weeds will be pulled up and burned into fire. Jesus remarks, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But what about the righteous ones who are alive during this time, at the end of the kingdom? Jesus says, then the righteous will shine forth as sons in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Daniel saw the same event, same end time event, and notes that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmaments, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now note that Jesus said he's going to gather from his kingdom those who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire, but the righteous ones will shine in the kingdom of their Father. For the kingdom of Christ at this point is going to merge with the eternal kingdom of God the Father. And the Father's kingdom is going to continue on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, ages without end. At this point, it's going to be the end of time. Because in eternities, we're going to see there's not going to be any sun, there's not going to be any moon, there's not going to be any way by which we today determine time. But it's going to be the eternal day. We're going to live forever and ever. It's the beginning of eternity. Now, what will eternity be like? What will it be like to be alive and live forever and ever? What will we do forever and ever? Where will we live forever and ever? Here on earth? In heaven? Somewhere in between? In the coming weeks, we're going to answer these questions as we focus on eternity. I'll seek to answer some of these questions and hopefully more. But as a prelude to our study on eternity, I want to make a few important statements or disclaimers as I kind of close this morning. First of all, the biblical material on what life will be like in eternity is scant and limited. It is scant and limited. It follows the pattern of the Bible, which of what the Bible teaches about eternity past, before there was this world and time, and about creation itself. Basically, we only have two chapters in the Bible that covers the origin of this world, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Yes, there are a few passages scattered throughout that touch on what it was like before and right after God created the world. Some in Job and some in the Psalms. But mainly, we only have two chapters in the Bible that's devoted to the creation account, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Likewise, we only have two chapters in the Bible devoted to the eternal kingdom, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. Now, there are other passages that touch on the subject in the Old Testament prophets, but mainly what we know about the eternal state is confined to these two chapters. So as one follows the revelation path back to the origin of the world, the path becomes narrower until it reaches a vanishing point. So as we follow the revelation path into the future eternal kingdom, one also reaches a vanishing point where there is no longer any information about what will be in the future. Now, this might come as a relief to some of you who were perhaps a little anxious when you heard I'm going to talk on eternity. I will not be speaking forever and ever. For in a few weeks, we will exhaust everything the Bible has to say about the eternal state. But this also means that some of our questions about eternity may go unanswered. We do not have conclusive, specific information. The only answer I might have to give to you is, I don't know. I don't know. And so in our study, we must be careful, though, that we do not go beyond what God has revealed in His Word. We do know from God's Word that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, eternity is going to be so great, so much unlike what it is today, it's going to blow our minds and be far beyond our full comprehension and imagination, what God has prepared. But Paul goes on to say in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. In other words, I believe God has given to us a glimpse of what it will be like, what God has in store for us. Which brings me to the second comment I want to make, and that is this. While the biblical information may be limited, it is adequate and sufficient for us. While the biblical information we have on eternity may be limited, it is adequate and sufficient for us. God has provided all that we need to know this side of eternity to convince us that this is where we want to spend eternity. God has given us, in a sense, a brochure that captures the essence of this time, but does not fully develop nor tell us everything that's going to happen. But it's enough to whet our appetite to want the real thing. Now, perhaps some of you are a little shaken by this because we want answers. We think that the Bible has to have an answer for every question. But you know, it doesn't. When it comes to the life of Jesus Christ here on earth, the biblical account is not comprehensive. In fact, John, who wrote this account of Jesus' life, says in the last verse of his gospel, he says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In other words, there is much about the life of Jesus Christ, especially what He did during those formative years in the home of Joseph and Mary, that we have no factual information on it. For His first 30 years of His life, we have very little information. In fact, it's condensed down into a few verses of Scripture. But that does not mean that we cannot believe in Jesus Christ unless we know everything about His life. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of God directed the apostles to record certain events in Christ's life. What they recorded supported their theme or their purpose. Matthew's account portrays Christ as the King, Mark as the servant of the Lord, Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. They chose particular parts of Christ's life that supported their theme. In fact, John writes, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jayam says here that Jesus did many more things that could have been recorded, but what was recorded about the person and work of Jesus Christ is sufficient and adequate for our faith. It's enough for us to support the claim of who Jesus is and to put our faith and trust in him. And so when it comes to the eternal kingdom, God has given to us all that we need to know. He has given us enough to know that this is where we want to be, and he's informed us as to how we can know that we have eternal life. He has given us enough information to support our faith in the life hereafter and to trust God for our salvation. Which leads to this very important question to contemplate as we close. And that is, do you know that you have eternal life? Right now, as your present possession, do you know that you have eternal life? You know, many people journey through this life hoping that they have eternal life. They hope that they make it in the end. They hope that they've done enough good things or whatever. They hope, but they do not have confidence, or they're not 100% certain of being there. And so they live in fear. They live in bondage. They think that perhaps they might have done something, or they might not have done enough, or what if they slip up in the end and they lose out? But John says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John says that we can know that we have eternal life. Not hope so, but know so. We can know that we have eternal life. We can have firm, confident knowledge that we have it right now. But how can we know? John writes, and this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. If you by faith have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation from sin, if you by faith have believed in Jesus Christ and Christ is living in you, you have eternal life. That's 1,000% guaranteed. You have it. It's a present possession. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, have not accepted him into your life, you do not have a personal relationship with him by faith, you do not have this life. But you can. Today could be the end for life as you know it, and the beginning of eternal life for you. Today could be the end of living apart from God in your own sin, under the condemnation of God and fear of death, and the beginning of living in the freedom of knowing that your sins are forgiven, in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, that with the confident hope of heaven. But the choice is yours as to what you do with Jesus Christ. You humble yourself before him. You confess to him, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of a Savior. And you cry out to him and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. Jesus will save you and will become your Lord and your Savior. And you will be given eternal life as a gift. Possess it today. You can make that choice.